Gracious Father, thank you that we get to gather and to hear your word. We get to hear from you, the living God who created us, the God who sustains us, who gives us life and breath and every good thing, the God who knew us long before you made the heavens and the earth, the God who knew what we would think, what we would say, long before we ever walked this earth. Father, indeed, as the psalmist says, such knowledge is too great for us. It is too wonderful. And yet, O God, that is who you are, for you are God. O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, you know what thoughts we are having. You know what is going on in our hearts. You know everything about us, O God. You know what we need. And so speak to us this morning your mighty word. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to our lives and that indeed we would walk away recognizing what a great Savior you have given us in Jesus. We would walk away with greater appreciation and we would walk away recognizing you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all seen the sign that says, "Beware of dog." Usually if you see that sign, it's worth listening to. Certainly sometimes people may have a little dog that's no threat or no dog at all and just put the sign up. But usually they put the sign there because there's a dog present and that dog is going to protect its turf and it's going to protect its people. And so you enter at your own risk. I used to think about getting a sign that would just switch the letters D and G around and that would say, "Beware of God." Maybe post it on the church door or something. Thankfully, I realized it would be completely misunderstood by too many people. And so my better judgment has led me to never look for such a sign. However, if you read through the Bible, you see that where God is present, indeed, there is real danger. When God came to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, he goes, he sees what's happening, and wipes out the whole city. Aaron had four sons, but his oldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu, as Leviticus records, had just become priests. And so their offering to God, an offering that God did not ask for, and they offer this fire and God strikes them dead there before the altar. King Saul, Israel's first king, rebelled against God, and so God fought against King Saul and killed him by the hands of his enemies on Mount Gilboa. And then David, just years later, is having some people transport the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And one of the people who is helping guide the Ark as some beasts of burden take it is a man named Uzzah. And so Uzzah sees that the ark is about to fall off of the cart, and so Uzzah just puts out his hand to stop the ark. The moment his hand touches the ark, God strikes Uzzah dead. You come to the New Testament and you read of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead in an instant. In the church in Corinth, there were some people who Paul said had fallen asleep. They died because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Throughout the Bible, we see that God is holy and must be treated as holy. Where God is present, his holiness is present. And we see that throughout the Bible, the holy God is making for himself a people to dwell among. God is going to dwell among his people. He's going to live in the midst of his people. But he is a holy God, and so he must have a holy people. And so before we begin looking at how to practice redemptive church discipline, Lord willing, we'll start it next week. We need to understand both God's love and his holiness. We talked last week about God's love in regards to church discipline. Today we need to look at God's holiness. Because God's love, as we saw, isn't mere tolerance. God's love is a holy love. In our day, so often we neglect God's holiness. We reduce God sort of to this manageable deity who we can fit into our own box and say, well, this is what God's like. And yet God is holy, and so he breaks out of our boxes. We see God saving for himself, making himself a people to dwell among in the Old Testament. We see it with Israel. God saves Israel from Egyptian slavery. It's an act of sheer grace. They didn't do anything for God to say, okay, I'll save the Israelites because they happen to be this great people. No, God just chooses out of his grace, saves them. And so when he makes them his people, they are holy. They belong to God now. They are set apart to God and his purposes. As God tells them in Exodus 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's because God has made them holy, because their status is now holy, that they now can be in God's presence. God can dwell among them. And because they are God's holy people, God now commands them, he calls them, he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. What is it that set Israel apart from all the peoples around them? It was simply that God was in their midst. What is it that makes the church different from any other group of people? It is that our God is in our midst. Throughout the centuries, Israel failed to live up to their holy calling. Instead, Israel went their own way, became like the peoples around them. And though God would tell them, okay, if people are living in wickedness, you're to remove them from the nation, they didn't listen to that. The prophets came and they warned them, if you don't return to God, God's going to remove you from the land. They didn't listen. So God sends in the Assyrians. The Assyrians come, take the whole northern kingdom of Israel into exile. The southern kingdom doesn't listen that much better, and so it's not too many years later that the Babylonians come and take many of them into exile as well. And in that exile, there was a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And while Ezekiel was in Babylon, God appears to him in a series of visions in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. To show Ezekiel, here is what's happening back in Judah. And here's what I'm going to do about it. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, God brings Ezekiel to Jerusalem. And in verses 5 and 6, God shows Ezekiel what's happening. Then he said to me, Son of man, that's how God refers to Ezekiel, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary. God then says, but you will see still greater abominations. He then takes Ezekiel to the temple where he sees 70 men worshiping images there in God's house. He's then taken even further in and he sees women who are worshiping a false god. And then finally he's taken into the inner court of the sanctuary, into the house of God, and there he sees men worshiping the sun in the very house of God, in God's very sanctuary. And in verses 17 and 18 of Ezekiel 8, we read, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" You see, the sins of the people didn't remain a secret. God saw. God knew what was going on, even though they were covering it up, even though they were telling one another, "God doesn't see. God's forsaken us." It's as true today. In the past 2 weeks, we have seen that the sins that many Southern Baptist churches have tried to cover up have come to light. The media has exposed over 700 cases of sexual abuse within Southern Baptist churches. Over 220 church leaders have been involved. Now, certainly there are more than this. God knows each case. He's seen. He knows what's going on. He's known all the time. And as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God doesn't tolerate sin because he's holy. In Ezekiel 9, God goes on then to explain judgment is going to be coming. "I'm going to judge my people," is what he tells Ezekiel. Now, the Babylonians are outside. The Babylonians are a huge threat. There's an army that's going to attack Jerusalem. But the Babylonians aren't the greatest threat. They're not the greatest danger. God's making clear, I'm the greatest danger that you face. Then in chapters 10 and 11, God departs from his temple. He leaves his house, goes out to the Mount of Olives. Why? Because he is going to use the Babylonians as his sword to attack and destroy Jerusalem in his own house. But God doesn't end with the bad news. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, we read this. God says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." It doesn't stop there. "When they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Do you hear the promises of God here? It's not, "I'm going to leave you." No, it's God saying, "I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to be present with you. And I'm going to transform you so that, yes, I can dwell in your presence." It's tempting for us to hear how God dealt with the people of Israel and think, "Oh, that's just Old Testament Israel. God doesn't deal with people like that anymore." But that's not changed at all. God is still as holy as He always was. He is unchanging. God still calls for His people to be holy. The difference is we are the fulfillment of Ezekiel 11 in the promises of God. Those who are trusting in Christ, we are those whom God has changed our hearts so that we obey God, not just because we have outward commands, but from the heart. You see, no longer is the temple a structure over in Jerusalem. The temple isn't this building either. We are the temple. The church is God's temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:9, referencing Exodus 19, he can say, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." That's who we are. We are a temple and we are priests. We are connected to Christ, the living cornerstone. And because we are connected with Christ, we are a living temple of God. What is it that makes the church the church? Jesus is in our midst. We are united with Christ, our risen head. And so God calls us to be holy in all of our conduct because that's who we are and because He is in our midst. With that in mind, we can come to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to one of His first followers named John. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. John's old at this time, but Jesus appears to him one last time because Jesus has a final message for His churches. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters, one to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor that He wants to address. And in those letters, Jesus makes clear, this is who I am. And then He keeps on saying, I know, I know, I know, seven times. Because Jesus is saying, I know you, my church. I know what's going on in your midst. I know you intimately. I know you better than you know yourselves. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of King Jesus, just as nothing was hidden from God in His temple in Jerusalem. For two churches, for Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus has nothing but commendation. He calls them to continued courage because they're faithful. But with the other five churches, Jesus confronts them because they're living worldly existences. They lack commitment to Him. They're tolerating sin or false teaching. And if you read carefully, it starts with the church of Ephesus. And everybody in the church of Ephesus is spiritually alive. They're trusting in Christ. But as you get to the final church, to the church of Laodicea, you find out that the church is spiritually dead. There's not a living soul among them. Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking, saying, let me in. It shows us that if we just go with the status quo, eventually we slide down toward death. Churches that have life and vitality are churches that go against the stream. And within these seven letters, in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, is Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum. Look with me at Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So in these verses, in this letter, Jesus threatens judgment on a church that tolerates false teaching and sin. Jesus isn't okay with this church just allowing false doctrine, allowing these worldly practices. So he warns this church that they need to turn back. But before we look at the letter itself, Jesus begins this letter as he begins all of them. He begins talking about himself. He says in this letter to Pergamum, he says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." We'll see in a moment what that means. But first, Jesus begins all of the letters this way for a reason. He wants to make clear he is all that we need. Jesus is all that any church needs. He makes this clear because it's so easy to start looking to other things and saying, "Oh, if only," or "we need this." Jesus is saying, "No, I'm all you need." In Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I also among them." Jesus really isn't speaking here to small group Bible studies or something like that. In context, he's talking to the church. He's saying, where the church gathers, it doesn't matter. I am in your midst. What is it that makes a church a church? Jesus is among us. The 16th century Protestant reformers and those who followed after them likewise said, where Christ is present, you have a true church. So where did they say Christ was present? They said, where you have the faithful preaching of the word, where you have the right practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and where you have loving church discipline, there you have Christ. Christ is there in that church. And Christ is all that the church needs. Second, Jesus judges by his word. That's what he's saying in verse 12. You see, Pergamum's not practicing church discipline. They're just allowing sin to remain in their midst. They're allowing false teaching to be there. And so Jesus says to them, "I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I am the judge." How does Jesus judge? By his word. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus judges by His Word, and so that is His standard, and the Word of God is to be our standard as well. But not only does Jesus judge by His Word, notice He's a judge who commends faithfulness. Verse 13, Jesus commends this church before He goes on to confront them at all. The word Pergamum means citadel. It was a city built on a cone-shaped hill that was more than 1,000 feet high. And in the first century, one of the main features of Pergamum was that they had 4 pagan temples there. They had an altar to Zeus. They had a temple to Athene, who was a patron goddess, to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. They also had a temple to the divine Augustus Caesar and the goddess Roma. And so is it any wonder that Jesus says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know this is the place where Satan is seeking to reign. And there's just all this false worship going on of false gods. But the church had remained faithful, even when one of their own, Antipas, had been killed, when they faced persecution and possible death, yet they remained faithful. And so Jesus says, keep at it. Keep on bearing testimony. Keep on holding fast the word. Keep on sharing the gospel with those around you, seeking to make disciples. What you're doing is good. Keep at it. In the same way, Jesus commends us when we are faithful to do what His Word calls us to do. When we are marked by holy love, Jesus commends us. When we seek to make disciples who make disciples, Jesus commends us. When we allow only good doctrine in the church, when we don't allow false teaching, Jesus commends us. Jesus commends our faithfulness. But when necessary, Jesus also confronts false teaching and immorality. That's what we see happens in verses 14 and 15. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't whitewash it. Jesus just confronts it head on. The church had some problems. As Jesus says, I have a few things against you. I've got to admit, that's not what I would want Jesus to say to me if Jesus shows up to me one day to say, hey, I've got a few things against you. However, if Jesus does say that, the moment He says it, my ears are perked. I'm listening because I know, okay, here is one who loves me, here is one who wants the best for me, and here is one who knows everything about me. What He's going to say is right. I better listen. And so it is, every time God's Word corrects us, we are only right to listen to it and say, God's showing me this out of His love for me. And so He says, okay, among you, there are some who are tolerating false teachings that are leading to immoral practices. Specifically, there are some who are teaching the bad doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Apparently, what they were teaching must have been pretty similar to the teachings of Balaam. According to the book of Numbers, Balaam was a false prophet for hire. Whoever paid him the most, he would work for them. He would have gotten a nice TV show today. So the king of Moab hired him to come and curse Israel. 3 times he tries to, but 3 times God just has him bless Israel. So finally, being frustrated, he tells the king of Moab, here's another scheme, okay? Send in the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality. And when you do that, then they can lead them to false worship. And when they do that, their God will be against them. And so in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And what happened? God struck down with a plague 24,000 Israelites. Why? Because they didn't treat their God as holy. You see, if Satan cannot stop the church through the front door of persecution, Satan will come through the back door of false teachings and immorality, getting the church to practice worldliness and to tolerate it. And there were only some in Pergamum. Notice that word "some." He doesn't say all of you are doing this. He says some are doing this. Yet the whole church was tolerating it. The church wasn't practicing redemptive church discipline. Why? Well, maybe it was their friends. Maybe it was their family. Maybe they just didn't want people leaving the church. We don't know why. But yet they refused. And so Jesus commands repentance. And really what he's commanding is church discipline. He calls the whole church. He says, "Therefore repent." Then he warns them. He says, "If not, I." Notice that word, "I." It's important. This is Jesus himself. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is loving Jesus, holy and true. This is the judge of all the earth. This is the divine warrior, the one whose tongue is a sharp two-edged sword, saying, "I will come against you. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." If you won't call them to repent and seek their repentance and remove those who don't, then I will come and I will remove them my way. So what Jesus is saying is simply this: stop tolerating sin. Start practicing redemptive discipline. Again, we'll see how we do that starting next week. And this may sound like, man, that's harsh. This is good news. See, Jesus is so committed to dwelling among his church that he's willing to do whatever it takes. That's why he went to the cross, because he's willing to do whatever it takes to have his people, to dwell among us. What do we take away from this? If Jesus isn't going to be in the church, there's no reason to have church. And if Elvis has left the building, the show's over. If Jesus has left the church, we've got a social group. We must guard our lives and our teaching carefully. If we don't, what happens? Well, probably begins with sin hindering our prayers. As God said in Ezekiel 18, they can cry to me all day long, I'm not listening. Because they're tolerating sin. They think it's a secret, I know about it. So we must guard our own lives. We must guard the church. Why? Because our vitality is linked to our relationship with God. If God isn't hearing our prayers, we're in trouble. Second, as Jesus says, he will war against us. He will not tolerate sin and false teaching. As I mentioned, the biggest problem wasn't the Babylonians outside of Jerusalem. And think about it. It wasn't that much earlier that the Assyrians had come to attack Jerusalem. Hezekiah led the people to repent. God slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian warriors in a single night. He could do the same with the Babylonians. The danger wasn't the Babylonians. It was God in their midst. And so it is, having Jesus present is dangerous, yes. It's not safe to have Jesus present. But it's good. And it's what we need. If Jesus isn't present, we have no life. But also if the church refuses to repent, Jesus does close churches. Jesus told the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 5, he says, if you refuse to repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll close the church, Jesus says. It's estimated that 900 Southern Baptist churches close their door every year. Jesus closes churches that don't follow him. Now, this is a warning that we have to heed because the blessing is so great. It's to have Jesus present and working among us, Jesus transforming people's lives, Jesus bringing us a joy beyond anything that the world has to offer us. That's why Jesus' warnings are so serious, but Jesus doesn't end there. Notice he calls for us to listen and to overcome. This wasn't written just for the church of Pergamum. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, whoever you are, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're called to listen and take action. We're called to continue with Christ, to overcome. How do you conquer? How do you overcome? So that Jesus spiritually feeds you, so that Jesus gives you this white stone that gives you access to God. How do you have this? Jesus says you overcome. John tells us in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Jesus doesn't tell you, just try a little bit harder. Try to be better people. No, he says this. He says, put your trust in me. Follow me. You see, repentance isn't something you do before you come to Jesus. Repentance is coming to Jesus. Repentance is turning from sin and trusting in Christ as Lord. Jesus didn't come here to just give us a little help to be a little better. Jesus came to rescue helpless people. You overcome by trusting in Jesus, the one who overcame sin and the cross, the one who overcame death and hell and his resurrection. You overcome by putting your confidence in Jesus. The good news, how do you dwell in the presence of a God who is holy like the God of the Bible? The good news is there is one way. It's through Jesus, through trusting in him. And Jesus then makes those who are unholy to be holy. Jesus declares those who are guilty to be forgiven and righteous. Jesus takes those who are living in unclean sin, takes you to be clean before God, so that you have no reason to be ashamed before the Father. How do we overcome? Through Christ. That is how we overcome. Let's pray.